In the name of Jesus, amen. Here we have something very interesting in our gospel reading. We have an instance of a very powerful temporal leader who, when directly confronted by the Word of God in the person of someone who we might say is kind of a lowly individual, has absolutely no idea of what to do with that information. And why would Herod? The coping mechanisms that he had that would allow him to deal with anyone who would say, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong, mister," would have been rusty, maybe even inexistent. You see, until St. John the Baptist comes on the scene of our story, there's this period between the Old Testament and the New where supposedly prophets are silent in all of Israel. In other words, the direct word of God to his people was inexistent. The apocryphal section of the Bible, which many Protestants, reformed-minded individuals like us, tend to leave out of our scripture, bears witness to this in the book of Maccabees. With your patience, I'll read that passage. "There was great distress in Israel, such as not been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them." You see, in these 400 years where God had been silent, had been very profitable for certain individuals and ruling classes in Judea and Israel, not to the exclusion of the Herod dynasty. History books tell us that 67 years prior to the birth of Christ, Herod's grandfather, one named Antipas, was pretty busy running around amassing wealth for his family and consolidating power for his household. We find out that he goes to the house of the Maccabees and starts to incite sorts of political intrigue among that household. We later find out that he's rubbing shoulders with the up-and-coming prelates of Rome, Gentile individuals who have basically conflicting sorts of points of interest with the Israel state at the time. But he does all of this to secure power for his household at the expense of the Maccabean home. You see, times that prophets seek to speak, moments where pulpits in our land are silenced, these are very profitable times for certain individuals who would exploit and exact wealth out of poor, helpless individuals, or do things contrary to God's word. And when those sounds begin to resound again from these pulpits, these high places, these same individuals oftentimes want to keep it silent, and they'll do everything they can in their power to allow it, that silence, to continue. And such as in today's social and political atmosphere that we find ourselves, where we have many different conflicting voices saying, "You don't need to pay attention to that word of God. Leave it." Or, "You'll be hurting someone's feelings to be saying this." Or, "Have you no consideration for your neighbor in speaking out against sin, death, and the devil?" And these moments were no different from the times that John himself went baptizing in the Jordan, the time of our text is set. Still, there was a chink in Herod's armor that allowed John to continue his message, that allowed him to continue baptizing and preaching the repentance of sin. Scripture tells us, St. Mark namely, that for some reason Herod was afraid of this man. Now this is ludicrous to us. If we would come up with an analogy similar to this, we would say it'd be like a vagrant bum on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington who would throw things at the White House and the president would come out and fear this man. Now again, this analogy falls flat because it doesn't take into consideration the real reason why Herod feared John. It wasn't in the ranting and raving of a lunatic man on the lunatic fringe. It wasn't his crazy garb, dressed in camel fur, or a leather belt girdling up his loins. It wasn't in his unusual diet of wild honey and locusts. It was in the message that John brought, the law of God, that caused Herod to fear him. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what a fearful message too that must have been for anyone, including Herod. He must have wondered, could this kingdom of God be bought the way that my grandfather bought the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees? Could I throw money at this and avoid the kingdom of God? Could the kingdom of God be circumvented with various political maneuvers, the way that I've done and my family has done for generations with the Roman government? Well, according to John, the kingdom of God could not be subverted in these ways. The kingdom of God came. It came. It came silently. It approached quickly. In ways similar that the Persians and the Babylonians had come a few generations before to plunder Israel, to take their wealth from them, and to carry them off into the desert. And the scariest thing for Herod would probably have been the fact that he could do nothing about this coming of the kingdom. Well, I mean, he could do the prescribed thing that John asked, repent. But he was not prepared to do that. Herod was nonetheless drawn to this message of God in the person of St. John the Baptist, in many ways similar to the unbelieving people of our time. The more calloused unbelievers that you hear on the radio, on television, are also drawn to the Word of God. And I believe that people are drawn to this Word of God because it creates dialogue. It posits right out the gate that man is by nature sinful and unclean and wholly incapable of pulling himself up by his own bootstraps. He's powerless to cope, to deal with his own sinful behavior, his own sinful thoughts, words, actions. And when this happens, when this word reaches the ears of unbelievers, they deal with it in one of two ways. One, they repent and they turn to the mercy of God. They seek him out where he plainly claims to be, in the crucifixion of his son, his death for you. Or they turn wholly from that grace. And when that happens, dialogues ensued. They tend to either self-justify it with things like, well, I'm not the best person in the world, but I'll be danged if I'm the worst. Some of you might have heard this. Or I do these good deeds, and that makes me good in the sight of God. Or perhaps they reason in a way that this was a social construct, the Word of God. It was meant for the time that it was written, but it carries no implication for us today because as a species, humans are evolving, you see. We're getting better. We've shed this sinful behavior. We're becoming better as a people. Others attempt to drown the Word of God out completely from their minds by engaging in day-to-day activities, over-imbibing, we should say, in the good things that God gives us. Maybe they golf a lot. Maybe they bowl a lot. Maybe they play tennis a lot. Maybe they drink a little too much. Maybe they watch too much television. All in efforts to drown out God's word to them so they don't have to think about their sin where they are in relation to God. And sadly, when this happens, these individuals who might have a hubris idea about God miss out on God's blessings because they're absent from our midst, where Jesus plainly says he'll be in the forgiveness of your sins, in the words that come from this lectern, this pulpit, and from the gifts offered here for the forgiveness of sins. And regardless of where you stand in this, you need to realize you will have to deal with God's word. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but you will deal with it. And it's also important to realize that all creation must deal with this word, because verily God created all things. The word applies to everything. And we're a part of that creation. And it's also important to remember that in the last days, God will have no part with any creature that will carry on in their own sinful ways against and an affront to the words being spoken from this lectern. A reading from Isaiah chapter 66. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so, the whole world continues to wrestle with this word of God, even though they don't necessarily acknowledge that God is the one who sent it and that God is it. The divine nature of the Bible is eroded by every kind of study. The world would teach us that there's a feminist perspective to the Bible. There is a gay perspective to the Bible. There is a black study to the Bible. All these text critiques that treat Jesus' words as the words of some lesser-known poet. These studies that consider how man relates to the text as opposed to how the text relates to them directly removes Jesus from the dialogue and obscures his service to men who, for their salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under... You know the creed. And when this happens, the talking point ceases to be about what Jesus does for his church and but what about somehow men can do for God. We know this to be an impossibility. Concept of social justice is another catchphrase sandpit that many churches have fallen into. These institutions often look to the more obscure passages in order to justify all sorts of lawlessness, including ordination of women, sexual relations outside of marriage, and even setting the tone for a homosexual agenda. These churches, institutions, tend to view Jesus as a radical revolutionary, one to be imitated in the life of the church, while failing to realize the Bible's holistic commentary on what God has done for us, for you, a sinful and wicked generation. His gifts to you, his death for you, his resurrection for you. According to St. John's Gospel, everything recorded in the Bible is meant for one thing and one thing alone, that you might believe in the name of Jesus and be saved. Hear the words of his beloved disciple. Many things were done by Jesus, but these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, all of the events of the Bible and all of the history of the world are meted out in one person, Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that Herod feared, and a world continues to wrestle with the words of God. It's hard to say exactly what's going on in this reading between Herod and John the Baptist. On one hand, our text says that Herod somehow believed John to be a righteous and a holy man. Therefore, he protected him. But the actions, you see, of Herod prove something completely different. I suppose that many psychoanalysts would probably take a step back from say, well, this is just the mind of someone that when confronted with a moral decision, there's complexities to it. But our text is a lot more clear than that. You see, our text shows exactly what happens to a person who's grounded only in personal feelings and opinions. It shows what they will do every time, apart from God's word. And unfortunately, they will cave. They will cave to sin. Even though such a person be exceedingly sorry, they will cave. Even though they deeply regret it, they will cave to crowds. They will cave to circles of friends. They will cave to co-workers. They will cave to lust, pride, greed, knowledge of the world. They will cave to anyone and everything that will allow them to go on with life as it was prior to their confrontation with God's word, even at the expense of their immortal souls. The words of Jesus reverberate well here. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, yet lose his whole soul? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? And how brazen are the results of that caving? The way that St. Mark reports the activities post the beheading of John the Baptist, they're in such mellow tones it would remind you of what you might hear if you'd snap on the radio tonight and listen to the news or turn on the television. I don't know, a kitten got caught in a tree and the firemen from District 51 rushed to release this kitten. Or, you know, whatever little news tidbit that you might think of. That kind of same mellow tone. The urgency of the phrase, "immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head," seems to dissipate quickly when these officials actually bring in John the Baptist's head. And then in this very mellow sort of way, the girl looks at it and then shows it to her mother. And even though the scripture is silent on the fact of how many people showed up for this great party that Herod threw, or what many varied dishes were on the menu, one could imagine that any member of this party would look on the head of St. John the Baptist on a platter with the same sort of deference that they're looking at the Peking duck in a chafing dish in front of them that's on the menu. No doubt these memories must have flooded Herod's mind as he's contemplating, along with Judea, who exactly is Jesus? Still racked with the guilt of killing John the Baptist, our text asserts that John actually believed that Jesus was John raised from the dead. Yet this fear would not improve Herod's belief. It would not improve his respect or attitude toward Jesus. In the end, he would allow the same mistreatment to Jesus that he allowed John the Baptist in that prison. Of course, he didn't actually crucify Jesus. We can imagine from his guilt that he allowed Pilate that favor. Nonetheless, on the surface level, he had a part in it. But further analysis would show something deeper at play here. You see, it wasn't Herod that killed John or even Jesus. It wasn't the executioner that did it. No, it was the power of sin, our sin. It was the power of death, a death that should belong to us. It was the power of the devil. And these three powers played these men of authority. Verily, they play everyone like a two-bit fiddle. And these powers hoped to see the same results that they had in St. John the Baptist's death. Silence. Stone silence. Because it's only in the silence of God's word that sin, death, and the devil can pillage humanity. That it can stomp down our hope in Christ. That it can discontinue our life in Him eternally. And it seemed like in the death of Christ, those powers won. But only for 3 days. They could silence a man like John, but they couldn't silence the God-man. He burst the gates of hell so that John could be gathered to Him in heaven, so that all martyrs who've fallen asleep in Christ, us, could be with Him in heaven. No, John did not return to this plane from the dead. But the world has no way of dealing with the God-man on a mission of providing eternal life and forgiveness for His church. Incidentally, the church includes all gathered here. To the eternal praise of Jesus. Amen.